Well, welcome to the Memoirs of Abiding podcast. I'm Chris Bryant. We wanted to start something a little different and counter to what many have been taught or learned through experience. Our topics will be practical and theological, focusing on what the early church thought. What we are going to talk about isn't some new idea, but rather an old idea gaining traction again. Artel is sharing our experiences and looking at the Bible in this material. Our ask is that you will take it into your own devotion time and ask the Lord how to best apply it. We will talk about this material each week, and we have blogs addressing practical applications at www.memoirsofabiding.com. We hope you experience God through talking about His Word with us.
Well, welcome back to this snowy day of Memoirs of Abiding, where we continue week in and week out-ish. Sometimes we skip a few days for snow days, but we continue to focus on who we are in the Lord, what this idea of abiding in the Lord is, and this portion of the series, I guess, this short few sessions, we are focusing on a new year and a new identity, the new year of 2024, and who are we in this identity in Christ. And last week, we started off with episode one of this season, where we focused on who we are in God, and we are a child of God. We talked about Romans 3-8 and talking about the contrast before and then the contrast of what we are after that. Why knowing our identity is so important, and how does that affect our day-to-day life? What do we do? And these labels that sometimes we get. And, you know, Ricky, you gave some good examples, and I appreciate you coming back and finishing up this the second part of this child of God portion. I guess we go right into it, huh?
Yeah, I'm excited. The last week, just spending time, you know, discussing why it's so important for a person to have a deeper, broader, more complete understanding of what the born-again Christian's identity actually is. That when we say that when God calls us His children, in the sense of the born-again Christ follower, it's different than when the world says we are all God's children. That which is true, God creates all of us. But there's a unique and wonderful, miraculous rebirth that a believer goes through when we accept Christ as our Savior. So that our nature literally is supernaturally changed, and we receive a new identity. And the best phrase for that is true child of God, but the word saint comes to mind as opposed to sinner. Not because we always behave saintly, but because the word saint is connected with the word holy, or to be set apart, to be sanctified. And God has done that with His born-again family. So we truly have a different identity. And when people go, well, why does that matter so much? Well, because we all want to live the abundant life, the promises that Jesus has given to us. Like when He said, you know, I've come to give you life, and that life eternal, and that life abundant. Well, everybody who comes to Christ wants to experience the fullness of that. And we oftentimes, then we all know of many people not living that abundant life in Christ. And the Bible teaches us that to know our identity, truly understand it, helps us to understand then our purpose that God has given to us. And from identity and purpose, we get the fullness of our meaning in life. We truly come to grips with that life is meaningful for us. And then we begin to live out the life of Christ in us, as Paul said, no longer I, but Christ who lives within us. And then intuitively, because we understand things better, we start thinking, acting, and behaving like Jesus, which brings us to your question that you're going to pose for us tonight, which is like a really important one, because everybody asks it. Every believer asks this question.
Yeah, going back to the label and the identity, you know, we just even before this talking, the name is a very powerful tool that throughout history is represented, like you said, the purpose, the identity, the background, the skill set, even, you know, with the last name Smith came from a position, a potter.
Yeah. Right.
You know, a lot of those, the identity was in what they did, what their purpose was within a community. And we see many biblical examples of God changing someone's name to identify them with a new purpose, a new position. We've got Jacob being Israel. We've got Abram being Abraham, Sarai being Sarah. You know, we see even Peter change to Cephas. And so there's definitely something powerful within the identity or the even the name someone carries with them. And you've shared it before, Ricky, but you know, you have a personal testimony of the idea of this label and the importance, I think, that played on you understanding your place within a family unit or with that, you know, would you mind sharing just maybe a little bit?
Yeah, it goes to what you're saying, that when we come into the fullness of understanding our identity, there's something that I think happens, or at least I think it should happen, when we really, really get it in our heart, in our mind, in our spirit, at the core of who we are. There should be like a sudden inhalation of air, you know, just a gasping when we go, oh my goodness, this supernatural miracle that is on par with the creation of the universe, really. When God takes a dead person who is spiritually dead and creates within them a new supernatural identity born of his nature, spiritual nature, there should be a sudden, and it should be with us at all times. Oh, God, I can't believe what you have done for me, for us. In the what you're referring to, that's what happened with these great people of the Bible, especially when they got these new names, because this new identity then was equated in a much deeper sense than with God. And they recognized this relationship, and they were astonished by it. They fell on their face because they knew they were in the presence of Almighty God. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos, having been abandoned out there by the reigning government and sentenced there for years and years, and Jesus appears to him and he just falls on his face. Well, if you're familiar with the movie Gladiator, it's an older movie, but and I'll probably forget the naming and all that, but this gladiator is sentenced to become a gladiator after having been the general of the Roman emperor's armies. What was his name again, Chris?
Maximus Decimus Meridius.
Yeah, how about that's a name? So the whole movie's about this guy and the death of his family and him fighting for his identity, fighting for his place in this world. And he finally then is in the gladiatorial arena, and one thing leads to another. In the climax of the entire story, he rises up and they say, what is your name? And he says, I'm What is it again?
Maximus Decimus Meridius.
Yeah,
Maximus. Leader of the armies of the North, leader of the Felix Legions.
Yeah, I mean, and it is glorious when he does it. And the same thing happens in The Lord of the Rings, though the movie doesn't show us the greatest moment in The Lord of the Rings story of J.R.R. Tolkien, where the hero Aragorn stands up and identifies himself before mankind as the reigning heir to the throne, and he gives his full name. I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and he talks about the sword that was broken and has now been remade, and on it goes. And he's the king that everybody's been waiting for, the good king that everybody's been waiting for. My dad raised me that way, and a lot of my friends growing up were raised that way. I grew up military. Our dads were soldiers. They were nearly everyone that of them I knew was a combat veteran of at least one or two wars. And my dad always reminded my brother and sisters and I, keep in mind, you are a Brooks. And it's not the spelling of the word or the pronunciation, but we had a heritage. You know, he was proud of his mother and father. He was proud of his grandparents, and he was proud of his wife, my mother's parents and heritage. And he said, don't ever forget you're a Brooks. You can't bring dishonor upon this name. Stand for something, mean something. And all through my childhood and adolescence, I always had that in the back of my mind. I am Ricky Lee Brooks, the son of Paul Florian Brooks, the grandson of Frederick Brooks. And Fred Brooks was an old school cowboy in the plains of South Dakota. And I have pictures of him riding and roping and breaking Bronx at 1900. I mean, you see this kind of stuff in the movies. You read about it in the books. That's my grandpa. I'm a Brooks. And even when I did fail, and even when I did bring dishonor to my name, and I did, by the way, if somebody ever wants to hear my testimony, in the back of my mind, I always knew who I was, and it motivated me every time I slipped to correct that ugly behavior. I never identified as a bully, yet I bullied people. I never identified as a mean person, but at times I was mean. I always identified as this person who was supposed to live with enthusiastic honor and victory. I sometimes blew it, but as I became more and more and more enamored and with the power and the purpose and the meaning of who I truly was as Paul Brooks's son, as Gladys Brooks's son, it transformed me. But not until I received a different name. I don't even know what that name is. The Bible tells us that it's recorded in the book of life.
Yeah.
But I know my designation, my new designation. I am a child of God. Sometimes I slip. But the more enamored and the more I abide, the more I am finding myself gasping breathless over the wonder and the beauty of who we are as children of God. More as that happens, more and more and more intuitively, I act and talk and think like Jesus, and the abundant life has been growing and growing in my life now for 50 plus years. There's something powerful about knowing who you really are.
Yeah.
And if ever there was a crisis among humanity going on in the world, it's going on today. The word identity pops up everywhere, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Identity politics, identity gendering, identity in professional pursuits, identity, identity, identity. Why is this? Because everybody's in search of meaning and purpose. And so they're clinging to all kinds of sorts of things, when in reality, what they're really looking for is the ultimate meaning and the ultimate purpose that comes from knowing who we really are. And so it's a great question, you know, Christian, do you really know who you are? And if you don't know Jesus Christ, what's an even bigger question for you? So we're not sinners, we're saints. We're not liars, we are living children of God. So why then, if the Bible says sin is not a part of our identity, why then do we still sin? And if I sin, but I've prayed and received Jesus as my Savior, does that mean I'm not a child of God yet? I thought I was. That's a huge hurdle that people need to get over. And I think that's the topic of this evening, is how is it that knowing who we really are help us also to deal with the fact that sometimes we still slip?
Yeah. Yeah, what a great story. And some people may not be able to identify fully with, you know, that label that you received and that your father upheld. We may not fully grasp that, but I think we can see it throughout Scripture if we've spent time in the Word of God to see how important names are. I mean, names are so important that look at, like, there's an entire book in the Bible that goes through tribes and names and the children, and why would God have them record all those names? Look at the genealogy of Jesus twice. We see name after name after name, and all of the names are recorded. It's very important. So I definitely, I can see the value and importance that would place in the life of a young man or woman who know who they are. And like you said, even if you did bring dishonor to the family name and in whatever ways you did, let's start off. So last time we talked in 1 John chapter 3, we did verses 1 and 2. I want to revisit 1 John chapter 3, but two different verses. Down in verses 9 and 10, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that's the Lord's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, it's really easy to take this, and I've actually had people take this and read it and immediately go to this self-condemning attitude. But just hold that for a little bit. We're going to go over a couple sections of Scripture and dive more into the question that Ricky just asked, which is, what if I find myself in a pattern of sin or in an event in which there is clear sin? You know, whether it's an egregious sin or whether it's, you know, a socially accepted sin, doesn't matter. Does that still mean that I'm a child of God, or did I miss something and now I need to go get baptized again and go say the sinner's prayer? I mean, you know what? So just hold that thought that John is saying in this epistle. And I think we want to jump back into Romans 7 and then maybe talk a little bit more about this idea. So turn with me then in Romans 7, if you can. If you're driving, don't turn with me. Romans 7, verse 14. We're going to read just a couple of verses here. A couple meaning two paragraphs. all right, so, and this is in the New American Standard Bible version here. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I like to, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law, that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind and serving the Lord or the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So that's a lot, and it takes a couple times reading through that. I encourage you to read through that multiple times and then take it one partition at a time. Maybe stop at the very last comma of that and then work your way backwards, which is what I have done, and take each portion to understand what each portion is saying and then expand it in the context of the fullness of those two paragraphs. But so in this, we've got Paul talking about this idea that, hey, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do these things that maybe he's been caught in the past. One of the examples he gives earlier is coveting. I may not have known what coveting was, but when I learned it, every covetous desire comes out in me. So perhaps he's thinking in his mind coveting. I don't know. But the point being, he says in his true self is what we keep saying, but in his inner man, he joyfully concurs with the law of God. He wants to follow the law of God. I don't want to do these things. I want to do this. So his identity is in, and as far as I can read this, his identity is in what he wants to do, right? And not so much in what the flesh keeps falling into or fails in, or you know, whatever that is. So I think there's something to be said here. Ricky, what's your take on that?
Well, absolutely. So much so that he utilizes an interesting form of conversation when he refers to himself almost as two different people. And it's clearly a linguistic tool that he's using. For example, and beginning in verse 14, well, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So he's referring to the fact that he is living in a body, the flesh. And when we hear the word flesh, that the way Paul uses it, it literally is referring to his flesh and bones, his body. But there's a very important part of the body of flesh that we have to keep in mind. That's the brain, where our decision processes happen, where our thinking happens, right? So back in chapters 5 and 6, we see that in Christ through faith, we're set free from all of that. So we're born again, but our bodies have not been redeemed. And a part of our body is the brain. And the brain used to be habituated with the old person before we became a Christian. And so there's stuff left over for us to, we still have bad habits and coping skills and so on and so forth. So, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. That the law is good. Romans 7, 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, the hauntings from the past. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, there's a theological debate that takes place within Christianity as to exactly what he's referring to when he's referring to the person who still does the things that he now does no longer identify with, but continues to do. Is this talking about Paul before he became a Christian or Paul after he becomes a Christian, and then that adds some nuances to it. But I don't think we have to be consumed with that particular argument to understand this process, that he's saying, I don't identify that way any longer. I don't want to do that. Nevertheless, sometimes I do. But his identity is so much in focus with the identity that pursues God's perfect law that he says in verse 17, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he's not identifying with that sin any longer in the sense of, I hate that. I hate it. It's not who I am. I am a child of God. Now, whether he's speaking as a Jewish man in the covenant relationship with God or as a Christian in the new covenant relationship with God, he's making the same point. That's not me. Why do I keep doing that? That's why when we get down later in this chapter, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my clear thinking, but with my flesh, I end up serving the law of sin. There's a battle going on. It's an identity battle going on. He does not identify himself as the sinner. Now, some may go, well, good for him. He still sins. Yes, but he hates it. Why? Because he's had that breathtaking realization of who he really is. He knows who he is now. He's not a slave to that any longer. He's so disturbed by it, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And in his next breath, the wonder and the beauty of his new identity, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then myself, I serve the perfect law of God with my mind. In my right thinking, in my right identity, in my right choosing, in my right desires, which is who I most fundamentally am at the core of my being, I serve the law of God. That's breathtaking. And you have to get his, you know, it'd be nice to see this in like a, you know, who's a really great actor, you know, somebody in some movie where you see Paul struggling with this in the lead up to it, you know, and then just see a great, great actor, you know, portraying this heart cry of his. I hate that I sometimes stumble back into those things because that's not who I am. Just like when I was a boy and I knew I had to come home and confess to my mother and father. You probably got to get a note from the principal, Dad. I remember growing up, my dad says, "Gonna hurt me more than it hurts you." And I'm like, no, it's not. And I wasn't thinking about the paddle. I was thinking about what was happening inside me because it devastated me when I broke their hearts because I had that. But we're torn, right? Because we're born into this world with the nature of being aliens to God. We, in our born-again condition, our new identity, the new purpose, the new meaning, now we've had that breathtaking experience, and we know who we really are, and we're eagerly desperate for the fullness of it.
Yeah.
Comes from truly understanding our identity. You know, God sent his one and only Son to die on a cross for me. Who does this kind of thing? Who does this kind of thing?
Yeah. You know?
Now, another example of it is, you know, I miss my beautiful wife every bit as much today as I did on March 14th, 1999, when I learned a drunk driver killed her. my relationship with her was breathtaking. I had that kind of romance and love for my wife. She made all kinds of sacrifices for me. And with every sacrifice she made, I was more enamored with her. I was just swept off my feet. I adored her. I still adore her. People ask, why did you never marry? Because I adore her. I'm swept away by her. I'm in love with her. It's that, am I making any sense?
Yeah.
You know, when we identify with somebody to that place, but we can't have that identity complete unless we fully understand it, and not just understand it intellectually, but motivationally too. That breathtaking sense of, God, you did this for me? Me? Why would you do this? Why did you choose me? Why have you made us your children? Why did you go out of your way? And he still does. He's still doing it. I've said this oftentimes. I think one of the great defenses of the reality of God is this long love affair humanity has had with short-sightedness, stupidity, and sin. And the only thing explaining our continual existence, certainly not us, the only thing explaining our continued existence is the compassion of a loving God, keeping us safe from ourselves, from our own inclination to incinerate ourselves. So when we really become thankful and impressed, then we move on. So this desire, this to have a conversation about sin that Paul has, gives us insight into what John was saying in the first letter of John that you read, verses 9 and 10, chapter 3. The whole idea of he who abides in Christ does not continue to practice sin. Well, why? Because we don't want to. Yep, sometimes we do. But our true heart desire is to not to. And that's one of the ways we know that we have grown up in our identity, is because we really do want to be like Jesus, and it makes a difference in our life.
Yeah, and further backing up what you're saying, especially with the Romans 7 portion, going back one chapter, we see more, I guess, the theological position that we're talking about here. So let's just really quickly jump back into Romans chapter 6 this time. And just one verse later, 15. So we just did Romans 7, 14 to 25. Now we're going to go Romans 6, 15 to 23. And he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, we talked about in chapter 7 that, you know, with my mind, with my clear thinking, with who I truly am, I am serving the law of God, but the flesh is serving the law of sin. And we can't split once we become obedient, or once we become slaves. I mean, thinking, we've talked about this before, but A slave is, you know, their will is subjected to the master. So when we became slaves of righteousness, that became our form of obedience.
Even stronger so too, because if a despot comes and enslaves me, I have to do what he tells me to do, you know, because the threat of injury, harm, pain, death. But when I choose, because I so much love God, that there, you know, there's literally a longing in my heart to bring him honor and glory, I choose to be his slave. I accept that relationship. And of course, God's not using the word slave there as we typically think of slave, right?
Yeah,
you little minion, you do everything I tell you. It's not that. Paul's using the sense of, can you imagine a slave who is now freed from the creepy, ugly, dark lord of the dungeons, right? And somebody wonderful has come. Like your story last week about
the child.
The little child who's, you know, rescued by the king. And the king says, you know, child, come and live in my house. And you're heir to my kingdom. You're my child now. Well, my goodness, he then willingly is like, oh, king, I would be, I will, I am, yes, thank you. I'll be forever your servant and your slave. And then the king says, no, 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 no. Not my slave, my son, my child. But the feeling of gratefulness, the feeling of thankfulness, the feeling of gratitude is the language Paul's using here, the child of God. Cannot but help himself want to be enslaved to the righteousness of God. And Paul says this of himself, right? He freely chooses to be a slave to God. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing because it has nothing to do with slavery as we know it. It's the beauty and wonder of a perfect relationship where, you know, I kid about this sometimes, like, you know, a really, really, really good marriage is a husband and wife who's the only time they ever argue or fight is over who gets to treat the other one with more honor, dignity, and respect. Want to go out to dinner tonight? Yeah, let's go out to dinner. Hey, where should we go? No, you decide. Oh, no, 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 no. You, honey, I want you to decide where we're going. You pick your favorite restaurant. No, oh, no, sweetie. I want you to pick the best restaurant.
And then the couple goes to sleep hungry because neither of them decided.
but satisfied because they love each other completely, right?
True.
Because then, let's follow your exception. They don't go out to eat. They run to the bedroom and make mad, passionate, beautiful, wonderful, romantic love to each other because that's where they really want to be. Because they love each other. They're slaves to one another. It's a beautiful thing, not an ugly thing.
Yeah.
So all of this comes from acceptance and understanding the intellectual, theological, but maybe even more importantly, the motivational, spiritual, emotional understanding of our identity, who we really are. It's breathtaking that God would go out of his way and find this, create this world. And even when we wreck it and decimate it and treat it disgustingly, he still loves us and he reaches out and he says, come and be my child, be the prince and princesses of my kingdom. I'll shower you with the riches of heaven and a new earth when the time comes. And we just go, oh, I can't believe where I've landed. Why? That's motivational. That's motivational. That makes me want to be like Paul in Romans 7. I hate doing these things. I know I keep doing them, God. Please help me. And who will deliver me? And that's what he says in the last two verses. But thanks be to Christ. Christ will thank me. And with my mind, I will serve the law of God. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And we just continue to answer the question and the exceptions and the pushbacks and the, well, wait a minute, what about this? You know, what if I sin? Okay, well, what if you do? What, You know, what do you, when you say you sin, what do you mean by that? What's the volume of it? What's the repetitiveness of it? What's the nature of it? What kind of grip does it have on you? How do you feel about it? That kind of thing. And so these passages of scripture, which I don't know that we'll get to all of them tonight, but the First John passage is really important because it literally says, he who abides in the Lord, he who's enamored with the Lord, he who is thoroughly taken away, who's, you know, it's breathtaking for that person. He won't continue on sinning. He won't have a repetitive habit, a habitual sin of being living in the defeat of sin. Yet we slip sometimes, but we don't do it all the time. We're no longer identified as a sinner.
And I've been blessed to see that in my own life. You know, a big one that I've shared is control. Tried to be my own little g god and control the future, control the present. And I mean, that was a big part of my idols, to have the control in my own life and to do it Frank Sinatra's way, right? I did it my way. And, you know, even over the past 3 or 4 years, I'll see control try to slip back into the daily life, but it doesn't have the temptation that it used to have. It's not like a habit that I dive into when things get to be a struggle. That temptation does come up, but it doesn't hold the sway that it used to. And I think
so. Can I interrupt you and ask you a question? Because I can hear people. Wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me you're holier than thou? Are you telling me that sin's not a problem for you anymore? That's not what I keep hearing. I keep hearing that Christians are just poor sinners that learn where to eat spiritually at. That, you know, that sin is a constant harassment in our lives. What do you say to that? That we're dual creatures. We won't ever really get victory over sin until we go to heaven.
Yeah, and I believe that for almost all of my adult life. But the problem was my label was sinner. And so therefore, anytime a temptation came up, and it was a strong temptation, it was, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so God will forgive me, though. And I lived in that same thought process. And so did sin become a snare to me all the time? I mean, in many different, control was one of them. My mouth, the opposite of what James described. I mean, I was horrible speaking labels on people and horrible ways. Even just those two alone made it look like, how is this guy a Christian? You know, I would go to church and I would lead Bible studies, but I still just believe that, you know, I'm a hardened sinner and I'm a submariner and I'm a, you know, I'm a crazy rebellious kind of guy. And so, but what changed was when I understood my identity more, and even when we had started this discipleship back in 2019, I think it was 2019, when I started to understand, wait a minute, I'm not just a sinner. No, not only are you not just a sinner, you're actually a saint, Chris. You are holy, but it's not holy from what I did. It wasn't like Chris did all these things. He's not controlling things anymore, and he's not speaking out like horrible things about people anymore. So he's holy, right? And he's sanctified. And no, not at all. And we don't claim that in the slightest bit. Going back to what Paul said, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? It was the work of Christ Jesus that set me free from all that stuff. And if Paul describes it the way he does, and here is the big crisis of identity for me. The way Paul describes this baptism that we are, that the old man was buried and the new man rose to live in life eternally with Christ. If that's true, then how can I continue to believe that it's not?
Yeah.
And that was the crisis of identity that I had for many years. I would read those verses and I go, yeah, that must mean heaven. When I get to heaven, no more sin. Body number two, I'll be good. I'll be a little taller. I had more hair back then, but now, you know, body number two will have a little bit more hair, but I won't have sin. And that'll be the, you know, the greatest part of it. But do I find that when I'm exhausted, my flesh rears up and tries to take the reins? Yeah. Yeah, it does. And do I fall and let it sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, it does. So I'm not walking without, you know, the flesh in me driving towards the ways of old. But at the same time, now 3, 4, 5, wow, ooh, it's almost 5 years in. 5 years into understanding my new identity, the flesh, let's use it as a almost like a personification. If the flesh came up to me and said, oh, we should respond to this stimulus in this way, and I go, no, that's not who we are. We're not going to do that. And then, you know, tired, exhausted, spiritually tired, exhausted Chris, not in the Word of God, not in prayer and communication with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And I'm so exhausted, and flesh comes up, and I'm like, I'm just so tired. Flesh, I just take care of this. And then lo and behold, a vacation is almost ruined with my kids because I let flesh take over and hold the reins for a little bit, right? So this is the product of what I've seen. No longer is that exhausted Chris as present as before. I'm not as exhausted anymore in my spirit. I'm in the Word of God. So I can live with that excitement that you're talking about, knowing that I am a child of God. I am called saint. I am called holy. And it's not because of anything I've ever done, with the exception of just inviting Christ back into my life when he fully revealed himself to me back in high school. I mean, that's it. And realistically, that was empowered through the Holy Spirit. It was not much I could do in my own. So that's what I would say to that, but that's a long conversation.
That's really good. Yeah, because it's almost like, when you're talking about that, I hear what I do sometimes when my flesh begins to crawl and I'm exhausted or whatever, tempted, and I want to slip back into some old habit or some old pattern of sin. No, Ricky, that's not who you are. In the same way, your dad confirmed for you that you're a Brooks, you should stand on the honor of the heritage that he passed to you. As I grew up, as I matured, I took that to heart even more so than when I was a child or a teenager. It became important to me not to defame my family's name. It became even more important to me not to defame my God and King, my Savior, Jesus. That's not who I am. No, I get it. There's some old emotion getting uncovered in your brain cells, and it's causing you to want to do that again. Don't. That's not who you are. I'm literally like Paul was, having a kind of a dualistic conversation with himself. It's not me that wants to do that. It's the old habit, the old hauntings, the old ghosts from the past that have hidden away somewhere in the synapses of my neurons, and now they've, come jumping out wanting to bite me. Nah, now I'm not going to let you stay in the crevices of my brain, in the crevices of my flesh. I'm going to expose you for who you are, what you are. You're just the same, the old, tired, boring remnants of a carcass that is no longer who I am. I still got the taint. I still have the smell of your memory, but old man, you're dead. That's not who I am. I really enjoy living for Jesus. Now, we're describing it, of course, as somebody's bound to be saying, yeah, but how do you do that? How do you do that? And we're talking all around it, right? Well, in previous podcasts, we've talked a lot about how, what is it? What are some of the keys that help enable us to do what we're talking about? How do you recognize the presence of God in your life? How does recognizing the presence of God in your life bring you joy that's greater than the temptation, the desire that that temptation might fulfill, or greater than covering over some guilt that you might feel by doing some kind of inappropriate action or decision, and how to experience the presence of God, and how does the joy of the presence, knowing the presence of God, give us the intuitive strength, the motivational spiritual strength to overcome those things and live the abundant life, is the subject matter that we probably will take up more in the next few weeks. But if one was to go through the catalog of the different podcasts, you'll probably come across titles that would indicate, what does it look like? The how. And it has to do with how to understand and see the presence of God. How do you know that he's with you? And how do you see that regularly and become mindful of it all the time? And how does that joy become greater than your fleshy desires, and so on and so forth? But that, what Chris has described, that what I've described, that what the Apostle Paul has described, that what God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has promised us is possible, comes when we begin to become fully, fully apprised of our identity. You'll begin to see that that possibility is not just a possibility, but a very real probability and an assurance. And once it becomes an assurance, you'll chase it down like mad.
Yeah.
You will want to experience it more and more and more and more. So what I'm saying to our dear listeners is, go back over these passages or listen to the last couple podcasts more than one time. Begin to let these truths seep into your heart and be seared upon your mind. Begin to think about them and ponder them and to say, okay, I'm beginning to understand that. Maybe you want to ask some questions. You can do that via contacting us on social media so that we can begin to help you to see, how do you go about that practically, moment by moment, every day of your life? And I'm envious of your new journey, your new adventure. I love mine now, but I remember those fresh days. I remember your fresh days. I remember you. The one that really sticks out, I've come back to this, I bet 100 times, where you'd say, he'd be driving down the road. You'd have one of them aha moments when the word of God would come cascading into your mind. And it was just like Jesus was sitting in the passenger seat with you. Sometimes you'd find yourself chuckling, or I usually begin crying myself, just because of the recognition that I know God is with me and I know I'm his child.
Mm. Yeah.
And you see how that's got nothing to do with works?
Yeah, not at all.
We don't conjure that up. We don't make any of that happen. That's just simply by believing in Jesus. And the more we believe, the better we understand. Because belief and faith are the same. The more we believe, the greater our faith. And so we're saved by faith, and we're transformed by faith.
Yeah, and those assurances that you're talking about come from the Word of God.
Yeah.
It's not just something that, you know, we make up, or, you know, we try to tell ourselves, we meditate and come up with a nice kumbaya thing. Like, these blessed assurances come from God's word and the promises and the things that he's spoken over, which is why this is so heavily steeped in God's word tonight, because this is the most important assurances that we can have. This is God's inspiration to man to write exactly what he wanted so that we can understand who we are. So this is big. Let's jump in. So we've talked about the title slave and the title child of God. Let's reconcile the two in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God." So, I mean, this is big because, you know, while we were children, we were held in bondage. You know, the human race is who he's talking about here, waiting for the appointed time at which we could take over as an heir. Meanwhile, we don't have any rights, if you will, of over the property. But the moment that the Father set the time for the Son to come down, to be born of a virgin, born into this law, into the flesh, and walking the life as Emmanuel, that was the appointed time. And then when the time that Christ died on the cross, this was the sealing of that. And now we could become the sons. We could walk into this sonship through the adoption. And this is the beauty of, I mean, this is one of those things that when you recognize it the first 50 times, you know, maybe even more past that, but the first many times that you reconcile this idea that, yeah, we were slaves, but now we're sons, like more than just a slave, not just, you know, some neighbor. We are sons of the Most High through the work of Christ. And we can cry out to him in that sense. Wow. That's going back to the story that we shared on the last one. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, please go ahead and go back to the last season, I think season 6, episode 1. But listen to that, the little illustration that we give, because this is us. I mean, this is the idea that we were so far from God. We talked about Romans 3. No one's righteous, not even one. And he gave us all of this, not because we were do-gooders, not because we did things. We bullied. We were mean. We lied. We cheated. We stole. We killed. We bore false witness, whatever it is. We brought false witness, right? Oh, my brother did. Oh, my friend did that. We were awful human beings. And yet God chose to allow us to become his sons and all the label that carries. Wow.
Yeah, the very fact that God, in the five great miracles of salvation, we're redeemed, you know, from the slavery to Satan and sin. We're justified, in which we're declared innocent of all of our idolatry and all of our separation from God, our sin. We're adopted and chosen to be the children of God. We're reconciled, and our mind and hearts are supernaturally transformed that we might truly understand spiritually the life of God. And then we're also regenerated, and that's where we get the term born again. We're miraculously, supernaturally changed And you think about children, especially when we're talking about a good father, a good, you know, righteous, loving, kind, compassionate parents. I know that there have been periods of history when somebody might, when farmers or whatever would adopt children just for the sake of having free laborers, right? And we're not sure. Talking about that kind of evil, creepy stuff. Anything good can be twisted, right?
Yep.
Anything good can be counterfeited. But when you stop and think about a person or a couple who perhaps, you know, are childless, or they're not able to have children, and they decide, and they have a heart to love someone, to cherish a child, and they go out of their way, you know, even today, to adopt a child costs a lot of money. You know, and unfortunately, we too often determine the worth of something in our world by how much it costs. You know, what is it? What's it take to purchase something? And of course, that's not what adoption is. But all the hospital fees and all the insurance fees and all of those kind of things need to be taken care of. And one of the ways an adoptive parent to be demonstrates their love for a child is they do that. They take care of the mom, the birth mom, all of those kind of things. Or if the child's already been born and the parenting rights have been taken away from the biological parents, and the child's in a group home or in foster care or something, the adopted parent goes through all kinds of procedural transactions, background checks, and they make a lot of sacrifices, and they go out of their way, and they're introduced to this little boy or this little girl, this little baby, and they go, "This child, I want to be my son, my daughter." They choose this child. They adopt this child. And I've never done that, so I'm not positive, but you're more familiar with it. I have friends who've adopted teenagers. And even as a teenager, when the adoption is finalized and everybody's standing in front of the judge, and the judge has got a big smile on his or her face and says, "Hey, I want you to know that the adoption is done. You're now the child of Mr. and Mrs. Smith," or whatever their names are. And they hand that child a new birth certificate. So they're like 13 years old or whatever, and they're getting a new birth certificate because of the power invested in the idea of adoption. And what you were reading from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son." Because you're children of God, God has sent the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We looked at that in a similar passage in Romans 15, where we cry out to God, "Daddy, Papa." That's what the word Abba means. It becomes a beautiful personal relationship. Again, breathtaking, right? I mean, think about all the people who've come to know Jesus for salvation. There's some really good people included in those that are saved, right? Nice people. Really relatively good people. But murderers have been chosen by God to be adopted. I mean, their sin is really egregious. We see this in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians of all time. I mean, he had a despicable lifestyle going on there before Jesus met him. And yet he adopted him. I failed to live up to my dad and my mother's desire that I not dishonor their name, their family name. I did dishonor it, and they never gave up on me, not once. They always said, "We recognize what you've done. It's an ugly thing you've done, but you're our boy." And God went out of his way to adopt me as his son. I've never adopted a child. I know how much I love my biological children. But I suppose there'd be something special had there been cause or reason for me to adopt someone to go out of my way, to make the sacrifices necessary to jump through all the legal hoops and background checks and financial things. The years of preparation, the years of hoping, the years of wondering if the state or whomever will allow me to adopt a child. And then finally, and a lot of adoptive parents have realized that, oh, this one, right? I've known people who've had little ones in their house hold for over a year. And then the state says, no, this adoption is not going to go through. And the child goes back to the biological parents or somebody else. And they're heartbroken. They're devastated. And then they long and long and long and hopeful, hope and wait. And then a new child. And finally, the adoption takes place. I guess the reason I'm meandering on this is I want you, dear listener, to know how much God loves you and how much he wants you to understand that when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you're given this new identity. He wants you to understand it in a breathtaking way so that you can become more like him. You know, because we do. We want to become like those who love us the most, who sacrifice for us the most, who give to us the most out of life. Why wouldn't we, right?
Yeah. So let's close on this. Here's the question. How do I know? Not even how do I know. How do I become a child of God? Right? And it's simple question. We keep mentioning it, almost assuming that the individual listening is a child of God, but how do I become a child of God? And let's just, you know, we don't have to take a lot of time on this one to break down the specifics. This is a pretty simple manner. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what does it take? Faith. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to save us from our sins. We can't do it. We couldn't become better. We keep stressing this point. It wasn't works that did it. It was faith that overcame it. Faith in what? Christ Jesus was the only path to the Lord, to the Father, to the Son, the only path to heaven, the eternal life. That's it. Just right there. And you know, finishing this up then, in verse 20, same chapter. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So it's a simple task, though the path to it is oftentimes not simple. But it's how do we become a child of God? We put our faith in Christ, that he was true, that everything that he said was true, everything he did was true and right. And because of what he did, living the life that he did, dying the way that he did, resurrecting from the grave, not seeing decay, because of that, taking our sins onto him, we can become a child of God. And those five miracles of salvation can occur in the life of any individual who steps into what John is describing. Paul describes it in Romans 10. Doesn't matter the methods. If there's a certain prayer, and no, it's just accepting and understanding that, professing with our mouth. So I wanted to at least bring that up because there may be people who don't understand and don't know, and maybe they lived in church all their lives, and maybe they're just by proxy a child of God. No, it comes through faith, knowing that Christ Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So, well, I think that's a good stopping point, Ricky. What do you think?
I'm totally there with you. I like that you brought it where you brought it. And dear listener, listen carefully to what Chris said. It's really simple, you know. He who has Christ Jesus has life. And he who does not have Jesus Christ does not have eternal life. This identity in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes only through faith in Jesus. This listening to this podcast could be the thing that's stirring you to make that decision. Yeah, we would urge you to do so. We invite you to accept Jesus as your Savior.
Amen. Yeah.
Can I pray for us?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Father in heaven, thank you that you've put it on Chris's heart to create this podcast. Much more importantly than that, thank you for giving him new life by placing his faith in you. And I thank you for the eternal life I possess because I said yes to your wonderful good news that you didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, for the world's condemned already. But if anyone would believe in him, have faith in him, we would never perish but have everlasting life. And not only to have that eternal life, but to have it more abundantly is just icing on the cake. And I know Father Chris, like I, we struggle realizing that we're amateur podcasters. We struggle with how to say things articulately and all of those things, and we worry because we know your desire is that people would accept you, abide in you and with you, and experience the belongingness that comes from being in your family, the assurance of heaven because they're in your family, and the abundance of spiritual life, the fullness of spiritual life, because they know who they are in you. Lord, would you draw many to yourself, even now as we conclude this particular podcast. Amen and amen.
Amen.
We want to end with an important scripture that reminds us to abide in him. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." As you walk through this week, we encourage you to review the scriptures and themes we talk about and ask the Holy Spirit to team up with you to bring this information to life, personally, in your walk. Thank you for listening, and God bless.